Romans chapter 5 to begin with tonight. Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at an exhortation in the book of Philippians not to be anxious. Not to be anxious. Would you consider yourself a stable person here this evening? I mean, a spiritually stable person that is characterized by the peace of God ruling in their heart? What do you think is required to enjoy spiritual stability? If someone came up to you and said, my life is in shambles, I don't know which way to turn, they were totally stressed out, they were on the verge of snapping and losing the grip on reality, what would you say? How would you point to them scripturally if they were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you were spiritually stable yourself, you could probably do that. If you weren't, maybe you could join hands in misery. I don't know. But an adequate knowledge of God, as presented in His Word, is absolutely essential to spiritual stability. This is why we have the Word of God. This is why we're to hide it in our heart. And I'm defining spiritual stability as not being anxious and having peace in your soul. And this is what God wants for you, because this is what God has provided for you. Isn't that interesting? God's calling is God's enabling. We've had a thought that we've used in our VBS different times, different years. We've put it even on our church marquee. Many of you know it. It's different English words of no. No God, no peace. No God, no peace. And that's certainly true. This is a principle that can't be ignored or refuted from the Bible. But those who are blind to it, don't understand it, are going to seek to discredit it. The average Joe walking down the street is totally void of true inner peace, for he does not know God, who is the source of true inner peace. And so if you don't know God, you can't have peace. You know, all of mankind is created with a void in their souls that only God can fill. And yet through negative training, through certain forms of education and other different factors, this yearning that lies deep within the soul of a human being can actually be squashed to the point where a person can become, as the Bible describes, a fool and actually believe that there is no God. And yet, what is your alternative? There's no peace. Everyone that I've met that doesn't believe in God has never been a picture of inner stability. There's been issues in their life. They've got an axe to grind. And yet, what all of mankind lacks, whether they're willing to admit it or not, is true inner peace. Because that only comes through Christ. Only Christ can give it, because it is supernatural in nature. It's not found in this world. It cannot be duplicated by the flesh. This is why Christ said on the eve of his crucifixion to his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, he says. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. So, because I give you that peace, do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That is the outcome of resting in the peace of Christ. The world's peace is a false peace. It's not based on anything eternal or spiritual. At best, it's transitory. It's temporal. It's external. It's based on a lack of stressors in one's life. And so it's similar to the world's joy. The world's joy is predicated on having favorable circumstances. And the world's peace is hand in hand with that. Christ's peace is that which dispels fear and anxiety. And it's in no way connected to circumstances. And we're going to see this tonight. We're going to see that we're told to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, or to let a request be made known unto God. And the result of that is the peace of God which passes all understanding, which walks guard mount around your hearts because you're in Christ Jesus. And so the only way to know God and the only way to know the peace that God gives is through what He's chosen to reveal of Himself in Scriptures. If we did not have the Scriptures, we would not know this peace, we would not know this God, and this peace would escape us. And it's the message of the Gospel that brings peace in one's soul. Romans chapter 5 here in verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace, present possession, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what's implied here is the word justified means to be declared righteous before God as prior to being justified. You were not righteous before God. You were at odds with God. You were not at peace with God. By nature, there's a tension between God and you prior to salvation. Though God loves you, you actually, as an unbeliever, had a status of being God's enemy. And I know that because of verse 10 of the same chapter. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Notice, prior to salvation, you were considered an enemy of God. And that's why you needed to be reconciled. You know, whenever there's been someone who has been offended in an unrighteous manner, and they're guilty of violating something, reconciliation needs to take place. And that can happen. God never did anything wrong, but we've done things that are wrong, and God has made it possible for us to be reconciled back to Him all by His grace. That's why Romans 5:8 is so wonderful. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us so that we could be reconciled. Apart from Jesus Christ becoming a man and doing what He did, there could be no reconciliation. And the reason we need to be reconciled is because there's a separation that exists. There's a barrier of sin. God is holy and clean. You and I are spiritually unclean. And no one can live in God's presence forever in an unclean state, that sin has to be removed. Now, those who have a conscience and those that want to be reconciled to God and fail to understand the grace of God oftentimes get religious. And they try to break down that barrier. They'll go to church, they'll get baptized, they'll try to love their neighbor, they'll try in vain to keep the Ten Commandments, or they'll go through the sacraments, and some actually think that they are, but none of these things remove sin, and that's part of the problem of religion. A vital step in finding Christ is to realize the existence of barriers in your own life. The harder someone tries to get right with God, the further behind he becomes. He can try religion, he can cite his good works, he could cite his morality, or a philosophy that he thinks God's impressed with, and yet none of those things bring you any closer to God because none of them remove sin. No one's ever been able to be reconciled to God through their own efforts. This is why we had a Savior. Jesus Christ is the only one that can reconcile you to God. He's the only one that can remove the sin barrier that separates you from God, and that's what He came to do on the cross. Romans 3 tells us that God is just, and He's also a justifier. God cannot just ignore sin as a just God. Sin has to be paid. It has to be paid in full. And Jesus Christ came to do that very thing. He was the just dying in the place of the unjust so that He could bring us to God. And so God justifies the guilty sinner. He acquits men of their sins and declares them righteous based on their faith in Christ. This is why 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once and for all, for sins. And notice, again, the just one, He had no sins, for the unjust, you and me, that He, not we, but He might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but He was made alive in the Spirit. He lives forevermore. He's the giver of eternal life. And He gives it freely to those that trust Him and Him alone. I like what J.C. Ryle said here. If Christ had not gone to the cross and suffered in our stead, the just for the unjust, there would have not been a spark of hope for us. Zilch. There would have been a mighty gulf between ourselves and God which no man ever could have passed. That's why Christ gets all the glory, because He did all the work. Amen. And so the simple response from mankind is, will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? See, you're born separated from God like I was. There is no harmony there. There's no right relationship, and yet through Christ, since He removed the barrier, reconciliation takes place, and you're now at peace with God. Peace is the removal of the dividing barrier between God and man, which was sin. Christ removed that barrier at the cross, and there is peace between God and, notice, the believer. The one who chooses to accept Christ, God now accepts perfectly. You're accepted in the Beloved One. You're at perfect peace with God, and nothing can separate you from that love. That says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think of my own salvation. I'll still remember the day. I remember the moment it happened. I'm never going to forget it. The indescribable weight of my guilt was lifted off my shoulders. I knew I was going to heaven. I knew God had a plan for my life. I was thrilled, but that doesn't mean it's all been sunshine and rainbows since then, because it hasn't. There's been a lot of difficulties and disappointments. There's been times of anxiousness. And as I grew in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, I realized that did not have to be. And that's what Paul here tells us in Philippians chapter 4. So let's turn there. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, as Paul winds down this epistle, he gives a series of exhortations, beginning with an exhortation to harmony. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy, my crown, stand fast in the Lord. Beloved, I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." So there's an exhortation to harmony. Then verse 4, there's an exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Then there's another exhortation to be gently forbearing to one another. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And tonight we're going to see we're exhorted not to be anxious or worrisome. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The predicament that we're all talking about here is worry, and it's something that affects everybody. Unless you've got a stone-cold heart, you have worried. I read a cute little story. A family had put their grandma on her first plane flight, and she hadn't been very confident about the experience of leaving the ground on this contraption, as she said. When they met her at the airport on a return, one of the family members kidded her by asking, "Well, did the plane hold you up okay?" She grudgingly replied, "Well, yes," but then quickly added, "But they never did put my full weight down on the seat." And I was thinking, how many Christians are just like grandma there, right? You know, if you're saved tonight, you're being sustained completely by God. So that in and of itself says, why am I worried? I'm being sustained by God. But a lot of us are like grandma, right? We're not enjoying that sustenance because we're not fully trusting the one who said, "I will never fail you. I will never leave or forsake you. My grace will always be sufficient." We're afraid to put our full weight down on him, if you will. And if that's true of you tonight, I can say there's anxiety in your soul. In fact, you're not able to thoroughly enjoy the flight of life like God intended. Most people know anxiety. We could all what if ourselves into the ground if you decided to go down that road. You know, anxiety shows up when there's something of value to you or me personally that is threatened. That's kind of my way of assigning it. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be all kinds of things. Could be financial in nature, health in nature. The list is endless. You could be worried about your kids, whatever it might be. You could allow yourself to get tied up in a knot. And the thing of it is worry changes nothing. It's amazing, isn't it? Sometimes you know why you're anxious, sometimes you don't. I had a believer call me up years ago and was anxious by nature. She's a worry wart, and she ran out of things to worry about, and she didn't know what to do with herself. I like what William Inge said. He says, "Worry is interest paid on trouble before it is due." It's one way of saying it. There's another quote about worry. Some guy named Roach said, "Worry is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. It sucks the life out of you." One more, William Ward, put it this way. He says, "Worry is faith in the negative, trust in the unpleasant, assurance of disaster, and belief in defeat. Worry is wasting today's time, clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles." That's pretty eloquent, isn't it? And yet we're commanded here in verse 6 to be anxious for nothing. I like oftentimes looking up verses in other translations. Sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's not. Here's how this verse is translated, at least the first part of it. Stop being anxious about anything. Young's literal translation is, for nothing be anxious. Stop being anxious Don't worry over anything, whatever, is the Phillips translations. Stop perpetually worrying about even one thing as least. Do not fret or have any anxiety about anything. Entertain no anxious cares, but throw them all upon God, Lightfoot. Dismiss all anxiety from your minds, New American Bible. And so our predicament here is worry, and technically it has no business in our lives. And so the command here is to stop or either not start worrying. That's the command. It's a present tense command with a negative in front of it. It could mean stop if you're doing it, or don't start if you haven't yet. This word anxious here in our Bibles is the Greek word merimneo. And it means anxious care in turn. It means to divide or draw in different directions, to be pulled apart. So it's used figuratively here, of being someone burdened, being pulled apart by burden of some kind. It's pulling you apart. Expresses a strong feeling of something or someone, often to the point of being burdened. This word can be used positively. I'll show you that a little later. But the overwhelming majority of its use in the Word of God is negatively. And it means to be worried or anxious about something, to be apprehensive, to be unduly concerned, to be burdened, to be cumbered with many cares. If you look up the etymology of the word, it was interesting. It's from the German, High German word that means to strangle. And that's what worry does. It strangles you. It strangles the joy out of your life. Webster wrote that the word means to choke or strangle, to subject or persistent nagging attention or effort. It came to me figuratively to something that is just, you can't shake off. You can't get rid of it. It's being strangled by something that has no business strangling you. Again, this is a present imperative. It's in the present tense. It's to be the way you function. And again, the negative means stop doing it or don't start doing it. The Lord used this word, a very familiar passage in Luke 10. It says, Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him, the Lord, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sisters left me to serve alone? And I just love that. I envision that whole thing. A little hissy fit going on, her and her sister. Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, Martha. You're worried. That's our word right there. I'm just going to circle it. I can't find my pen. Worried. You're worried and troubled about many things. Martha, Martha, Martha. And so you're not to be troubled. Martha was troubled. You can see that she's a picture of joy and peace, isn't she? Now, this is a command, like any other negative command. You're not to do it. I mean, if someone commands you not to lie, you have no doubt you understand lying is wrong. But you put worry in the same category as lying in your mind. Usually not. Worry is a violation of the Word of God, just like lying is a violation of the Word of God. So knock it off. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it clear that anxiety stems from a lack of faith and coupled with a wrong focus on earthly things. We're to seek first the King of God. Now, that doesn't mean you're never troubled. That's part of being human. It says Jesus was troubled, but it's not being dominated by that trouble. Trouble is going to come. But the issue is, what do you do with that trouble? So if you excuse it, and people are really good at excusing why they're the exception to the rule and they have a right to be anxious, you're missing the point. In fact, bottom line is, worry is a sin. We're to be anxious for nothing. In fact, that's my next question. What are you allowed to worry about? There's not a lot of wiggle room here. We got nothing. Oh, bummer. Here you were worried I was going to say that. Nothing. Bad joke, sorry. Nothing. It's a Greek word that means not even one thing. In fact, in the Greek language, the most important word is placed in the beginning of the sentence, and that's where this one is. Nothing. J. Myrna McGee said this: nothing is a very interesting word. If you have something, it's not nothing. That is not correct grammar, but it's an accurate statement. Nothing is nothing, and you are to worry about nothing. Does this mean we're to look at life through rose-colored glasses, that we're not to face reality? Are we to believe that sin is not real, that sickness is not real, that problems are not real? Are we to ignore these things? No. Paul says we are not to worry about nothing because we are to pray about everything. Nothing is the most exclusive word in the English language. It leaves out everything. Worry about nothing. And so the predicament is worry, and yet we have what I could call a prescription for worry. It's a thankful prayer. It's thankful prayer. Isn't it? With the contrast in the middle of verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but instead, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I got the second half of this verse in different versions here. But in every circumstance, and in everything, by prayer and petition, definite requests, with thanksgiving, continue to make your wants known to God. That's the Amplified Version. New Living Translation, it says, instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Phillips says, tell God every detail of your needs in earnest and thankful prayer. Weymouth says, but by prayer and earnest pleading, together with thanksgiving. Wiest says, but in everything by prayer, whose essence is that of worship and devotion, and by supplication, which is a cry for your personal needs, with thanksgiving. McGee says, worry about nothing, pray about everything. That about sums it up, doesn't it? Now, it's one thing to forbid worrying. It's another thing to keep from worrying. So Paul gives us something to fill the void, if you will. Solution is to pray. The answer to worry is faith in God is expressed through prayer. See, the answer to worry is not the absence of that which would cause you to worry. This isn't the millennium. Your circumstances might be good, but I can tell you they're not going to stay good. No, the answer has nothing to do with circumstances. It's faith in the one who loves you and gave himself for you. Again, another reason to remember, Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, we can say if we connect these things together that worry displeases God and faith pleases God. They're polar opposites. The opposite of faith in Christ for the believer is to worry, and the opposite of worry is faith in your Father who knows all your needs and has promised to meet them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, Jesus taught that God our Father has promised to providentially care for his children. If God is faithful to keep those promises, what grounds do any of us have for worry? The secret is replacing worry with prayer. Prayer is an expression of faith in your Heavenly Father who does all things well. And there's four things that Paul mentions here that are related to prayer in this particular verse. First word is prayer. Prayer is a Greek word. This is the most prosuke. Pro means toward. Ilkamai means to pray or vow. It's a more general word for prayer. It's used only of prayer to God. It's the most common used word for prayer in your New Testament. The prefix pros would convey a sense of being immediately before him and hence carries the idea of adoration, devotion, worship. Here's the idea of being face to face with God, to become directly before him. And a lot of times we can quit thinking and forget that we're actually praying to the God of the universe because we slip into ruts, if you will, mentally. Now we can come boldly to a throne of grace because of Jesus, our high priest. We're to come with confidence. We're to go there to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's why you got to come humbly. This is why when you pray, you need to come with a recognition that, yeah, you're free to enter, but you're going into... This is God we're talking about. This isn't the neighbor lady. This is God. There has to be a posture of humility. That's why Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord doesn't hear me. When it says come boldly, it means come confidently in humility, not... I'm going to strut right in here and tell God what I want here. And he better listen. Then we have supplication. It's the Greek word desis. It means to beg, kind of. It refers to making known one's specific needs. Even conveying a sense of urgent request to meet that need. And so this is where we're getting specific. What about your personal needs? And so, I thought that was interesting, about being very specific about the very thing you're anxious about. Because it's not uncommon to pray generally, you know, God take care of Aunt Betty, or whatever it might be, you know, and just kind of throw it out there. Here it says, be very specific. You recognize a specific need, you recognize that God is able to take care of that, and you're leaving it with Him specifically. And that's to be true in every area of your life. Your spiritual life, your home life, your work life, whatever it might be. You're to cast your care upon Him because He cares for you. That's what Psalm 55:22 says. Cast your burden on the Lord. Word cast there is a word, Hebrew word, that means to slam something down on the ground. It was used of a wrestler slamming another wrestler to the ground. You're to slam your burden on the Lord. And the promise is He shall sustain you, shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Is that your picture of God tonight? I like what Spurgeon said about this verse. He said, thy burden, or what thy God lays upon thee, lay it upon the Lord. His wisdom cast it on thee. It is thy wisdom to cast it on Him. He cast thy lot for thee, cast thy lot on Him. He gives thee thy portion of suffering, accept it with cheerful resignation, and then take it back to Him by thine assured confidence. He shall sustain thee. Thy bread shall be given thee, thy water shall be sure. Abundant nourishment shall fit thee to bear all thy labors and trials. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. He may move like the boughs of a tree in the tempest, but he shall never be moved like a tree torn up by the roots. He stands firm who stands in God. Many would destroy the saints, but God has not suffered it, and he never will. Like pillars, the godly stand immovable to the glory of the great architect. That guy knew how to speak. There's no doubt about it. Now, sometimes people say, well, you know, why should we pray if God knows everything anyway? That's a dumb question if you think about it. Well, first of all, the Word of God says you have not because you ask not. Okay, there you go, so never ask that question again. Secondly, it's part of communion with God. It's actually preparing you to be thankful for what He gives, being reminded that things come from His hand. It helps us meditate on His character. It confirms our own weakness and God's great providence and faithfulness in meeting our needs. It forces you to interact with your issue. It forces you to... There's a dynamic in all that. And that's what God wants. And you're doing this with a passion as you leave with Him, as you're saying, not my will be done, thy will be done. A lot of times their prayer is, God, fix this thing. On my terms, thank you. And no, we're to supplicate, letting it know, and trusting God to work it out in His time, through His wisdom, for His purposes. I mean, this is Christ's antidote to worry here in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, in other words, it has very little value, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles, the unsaved, are rattled by. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. Instead of seeking these things and allowing these things to consume you, seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He'll take care of the details. Just seek Him. Seek His will. You know, when you're anxious, you're obviously in a situation that causes you to be unsure. And yet he says, hey, do you think I know what you need here? But you know, what he says here next is something that oftentimes we miss. He says, do it with thanksgiving. You know, we like to say that verse and kind of skip those two little words there. We just want to, by everything but prayer and supplication, let a request be made known to God. But we have a little phrase in there called, with thanksgiving. And that's very, very important because that's the proper posture. It's acknowledging God for who He is, that His promises are true, that He'll never test you above what you're able, that this is all working together for good. This is not in vain. You know, when you're worried and anxious and fearful, it's because you're not trusting in God's character. You don't believe that He can handle it, that He really knows what's going on. And you see, thankful prayer is very critical here because it releases you from the fear and the worry. It affirms God's sovereign control over every circumstance. And if you take to heart that this is working together for good and that God's got this whole thing figured out, what's to worry about? You can be thankful. You're acknowledging God's goodness, mercy, and sovereign care. And I've said this before, frankly, you haven't really given it over to the Lord if you haven't really thanked Him for His involvement in this care. You haven't. See, to thank Him means you're resting in who He is, how much He cares for you, and the fact that He knows what He's doing. In fact, if you refuse to be thankful for something, and you're actually bitter at God that He's not working this thing out like you think He should, and you're not casting your burden at all. In fact, you're one miserable human being. You want to be God. And you're mad at God because God's being God and you're not. And I've had difficult discussions with people at different times, and I've encouraged them, are you willing to thank God for this? No, I won't. Well, I can't do anything for you. In fact, God can't do anything for you because you're not letting Him. You're acknowledging, you know, if you're not willing to give God thanks, then why don't you tear Romans 8:28 out of your Bible? In fact, why don't you throw your whole Bible away? What do you need it for? Faithful is He who called you, also will do it. You're thanking Him for who He is, His faithfulness in the past, His faithfulness in the future. That's what it's all about. Do you give God thanks for your trials? If you don't, I can guarantee you this, you are stuck in your Christian life and you will go nowhere. In fact, you might have little blips, but God's going to keep bringing the same thing around again until you say, thank you, Lord. And until you do, you can expect to be on the same sick merry-go-round, on the same sick elephant, going nowhere. Now, we're told here, let your requests be made known unto God. Now notice, I didn't emphasize this, and I probably should have. You're to tell God about it. Some believers tell everyone but God. No. It says, let God know about it. He's your Father. The word requests there is a Greek word that means to ask with urgency to the point of insisting. In other words, God, this is my thing here. This is my thing. You know, God can read your mind, and He knows everything going on anyway, but He wants you to take ownership in this. He wants you to wrap yourself in terms of giving it over to Him. In fact, this word here, request, same word Jesus used in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Same word for ask. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who searches finds, and everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is anyone among you who, if your child asks for a bread, he'll give him a stone? No. If your child asks for a fish, he'll give him a snake? No. If you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? The word ask there is the same thing. Ask. You ask the Father, you know what, if it's good for you, He'll give it. Psalm 34:10. Those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. That means you're seeking the Lord. You're asking. When He says no, it's for your good. When He says yes, it's for your good. When He says wait, it's for your good. You know, sometimes in our pride we think, well, this is too trivial to trouble God about it. Well, if it's big enough to make you anxious, it's probably big enough to ask God about it, right? That word be made known is a command. You let God know about it. And so this prayer is a conversation with God. It's a plea directed toward God. It's a request made of God, the supreme person in the universe. The only one that can really do something about it. Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You can enjoy unlimited, intimate fellowship with Him. And that's what He desires. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He can take care of the problem? It's funny, I've cast a lot of cares this week because of this. It's been really good for me. Stuff that would kind of rattle my boat. I said, oh, wait a minute. Now, watch it get tested on the way home and fail miserably, huh? But I mean, this is really a verse about intimacy. I mean, this is strong stuff. And you're going to your Heavenly Father. I mean, it's not the Wizard of Oz, you know, kind of thing. He's your Heavenly Father. He's the one you can actually let your guard down with because He knows you intimately. But a thankful heart is critical. A thankful heart says, you know what, Lord, you know what you're doing, I don't. I'm leaving this with you. I love Jeremiah 32:17. If you know the context here, Jeremiah 32 starts in the beginning of the chapter with Nebuchadnezzar knocking on Jerusalem's doorstep. He's going to decimate the place and he's going to take all these people captive. But God instructs Jeremiah to go buy a plot of land. I mean, why would you go buy a plot of land when you know that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down and trash the whole place and you're going to get hauled out of there? What was he saying? He's saying, I'm going to get you back out of there and you can come back and have your land. It was a promise of the future. So how does Jeremiah respond? Ah, sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. That's how it's supposed to be. I mean, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he realizes the whole thing is going down the tubes. And God says, I want you to go buy that land. And that's what he did. Because 70 years from now, these people are coming back to the land. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, if you knew that Grand Rapids was going to get burnt to the ground in 2 days, would you go buy a house? No. And that's the point here. No one in their right mind would go do that, but so Jeremiah realizes, God, you're in charge. You got this thing figured out. All my anxiety is gone now. Now, if he was talking about BlackBerry, I'm just kidding. Now, sometimes people read this and they get this wrong, you know, they get this careless, carefree, irresponsible attitude toward things. That's not what it's talking about. You're not to be swinging from anxiety to apathy or inaction. Some people just get a hard heart. They give up. It's not giving up. That's not what it's talking about. They get up and say, well, I'm done here. Forget it. No. It's not what it is. It's leaving with the Lord in hope, knowing that He does all things well. So don't write this off in your mind the way it was never intended. In fact, even as believers, we're to care deeply about other people and their problems. We're to be there for one another, because this word being used in a positive sense carries that very idea. In Philippians 2, Paul said, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will naturally care. That's our word for anxious here in verse 6. There's a burden there. He cares about your burden. He has a burden for your state. So here's a positive aspect of it. And you know, we are to bear one another's burdens. We're to have mutual concern for one another. But proper concerns turns into sinful anxiety when we lack faith in God and His Word and His role in working these things out. So do you believe God can take care of your problems? If not, why not? Now that doesn't mean it's not going to be difficult. But see, the whole point of rolling on Him is to enjoy something you can't have any other way, and that's what verse 7 is about. What's the promise here? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Isn't that where the problem is? In your heart and mind? See, the product of truly casting your burden on the Lord in faith is God's peace. That's the promise. Peace is a condition of freedom from disturbance, whether outwardly as of a nation at war or inwardly in the context of your soul. And so the peace of God replaces anxiety in the life of the prayerful believer who thankfully cast his care on the Lord. This is why the unbeliever can't have it. He's not at peace with God. If you're not at peace with God, you certainly can't enjoy the peace of God. It's impossible. What do we know about this peace? Oh, I did mention that already. Peace is a condition of freedom from disturbance, whether outwardly as a nation or inwardly as the current context within the soul. But notice this peace is from God as a source. It's the peace of God. It's not the peace that the world gives. This is a peace that comes from God. And think about it. Is God ever anxious? Is God up there biting his fingernails wondering, oh, I wonder how this one's going to work out? No. Nothing takes him by surprise. And so this is a peace that comes from God, which means it's humanly not explainable. It has nothing to do with positive thinking. It has nothing to do with positive circumstances. It has nothing to do with psychological insights. It comes from God alone. And so it comes from God as a source. What else do we read? It's surpassing. The word surpasses there. Greek word hupar, we get our English word super from it. It means super echo. Echo means to lap, have something. To have something that's beyond. It's having it all and then some. Literally means to hold above, and the context means to transcend the reach of man's ability to comprehend. It's superior. You can't get your arms around this. It's in the present tense, which means it's continually available. It's supernatural peace. And this peace is only perceived through the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it surpasses all understanding. The word understanding describes the God-given faculty of perceiving and understanding, and is the channel through which truth reaches the heart. In other words, it surpasses understanding on a human level, because the Spirit of God gives you what it takes to grasp the spiritual truth that will minister to your soul. How do I know this? This is the word that used by Jesus walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said, and then he opened up their minds to understand the Scriptures. It's the Spirit of God that's going to give you an understanding in your situation that gives peace. Surpasses all understanding. It's something only God can do. It's unexplainable on a human level. It's uncomprehendable on a human level. A man who's surrounded by anxiety and care and harassment and issues can have this tranquility of soul. Like that Emerson said during the first hour on Sunday when he talked about that guy in World War II, the torturer. And he says, you know what? There's nothing you can do to make me hate you. He had peace in his soul. This peace stands guard like a sentry over our inner person. It says our hearts here. It's a comprehensive term for a whole person. And minds. Your mind is what, where those troubling, anxious thoughts exist. And it says, this peace will guard your heart. The word guard there means to be a watcher in advance, to mount as guard as a sentinel, to hem in and protect. That's something. If you can picture that. I mean, if you're in the middle of a war and you know that the guys watching guard are the best guys there are you at peace? You know they've got you covered? Knowing who God is, knowing the promises of God, knowing He does all things well, knowing all things work together for good, knowing He never gives you more than you can handle, you can have perfect peace in every situation. And this peace is because we're in Christ, right? Some translations say, in Christ Jesus. This says, through Christ Jesus. We're in Christ Jesus. We're in an intimate, permanent union with Him. So to get to us, anxiety has to go through Christ Jesus. This is a deep, intimate relationship with the God of peace. Now, what does this not tell us? It tells you that the reason for the anxiety is not going anywhere. Isn't that how we often tend to think? If only this problem can get fixed. If only my dog would die. No, I'm just being facetious here. I mean, we always tend to look at it that way. If the circumstance can get fixed, then I can have peace. If only this person would treat me better. Well, that's like waiting for hell to freeze over. No? Circumstances might not change a lick. Your problems aren't going to go away. In fact, your problems circumstantially could get far worse. But what this does tell us is that the anxiousness can be replaced by peace. If you turn to God humbly with thankful prayer, letting that request be made known unto Him, then anxiety gives way to God's peace. Adam Clark, in his commentary on Philippians, writes, "His peace passes all understanding. It's of a very different nature from all that can arise from human occurrences, It is a peace which Christ has purchased and which God dispenses. It is felt by all the truly godly, but can be explained by none. It is communion with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power and influence of the Holy Ghost. That captures it well, doesn't it? In the middle of things that would drive a normal person into the ground, you can actually have peace. Do you believe that God can handle your problems? If you do, you can have peace. If you don't, you won't have peace. And this is why understanding who your God is and understanding the biblical principle is so important, because there's people that want to have peace, but they've got no understanding of who God is through the Scriptures. They've got no promises under their belt. And so it's an emotional roller coaster, an emotional up and down, and they're looking for some emotional feeling, but there's no substance behind it. So it lasts like 8 minutes, maybe. Biblical knowledge is so important here. You need to be reminded that God, who loved you enough to send His Son for your salvation, is not going to abandon you now. Nothing can separate you from His love. He'll never leave you or forsake you. That is designed to put peace. That's why right after it says He'll never leave you or forsake you, He says, I'm not going to fear what man can do unto me. I got Jesus with me. You're reminded that God's wisdom is far superior to anything the world can muster. You realize that this crisis is an opportunity to demonstrate trust. You're reminded of God's power. It is His power to change circumstances, to help us through the worst of, or to help us through the worst of circumstances. He's in charge. Like I said, if you were supposed to be in a different set of circumstances and you want to honor the Lord, you're going to be in a different set of circumstances. You're reminded that even the worst case scenario comes true, you suffer and die. This life is not all there is. There's more to life than plodding along. Eternity is in every moment. When I'm thinking straight, I can recognize eternity is in this moment and I can make it count, which means I can enjoy peace in the midst of the storm. You're reminded that it's not how long you live, but how faithful you live by grace. And you see, when you're enjoying the peace of God, which passes all understanding, you're going to have tremendous impact on the unsaved around you, just by default. In fact, you know, that's an issue that Paul makes with these Philippians. What do you say in chapter 2? Verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, or holding forth the word of life. You want to be a shining light for Jesus Christ when everything is unraveling in your life and you've got the peace of God which passes all understanding. It's going to shine and shine bright. You know, if you compare what he said in verse 4 compared to what he says in verses 6 and 7, it seems that joy and anxiety are mutually exclusive. When you're rejoicing the Lord in difficult circumstances, there is no room for anxiety. And you know, it's entirely possible to worry. In fact, most of our worry is really tied into our pride, isn't it? We think it should be different because we have a false view of who we are. Or we think we should be big enough to handle it because we have a false view of who we are. Or we've got a dim view of God and we're too proud to ask for His help. Sometimes we think we ought to be able to accept and bear everything ourselves. It's not what we're talking about here. Peter said it this way, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. So how's the peace going in your life? How's anxiety going in your life? Has God got this thing worked out? This is why Christianity, if you don't stop and think, it's just one thing after another, and you're going to be tossed to and fro in your own life. You've got to stop and think and say, who am I? Who is God? What do I have in Him? And then rest in His character. You know, even enjoying the peace of God, it's really not about you. It's still about bringing honor and glory to Jesus Christ. If you're always looking at Christianity from the standpoint, well, what's in it for me? You're still missing it. Yeah, there's something in it for you, but that's not the point. The point is to bring honor and glory to our Savior. And we just happen to reap the benefits of that in Christ. That's all I have tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider how much you love us. It becomes very, very apparent that not only did you love us enough to send your Son to die for us so we could be at peace with you, you've loved us enough to make readily available at all times the peace of God which passes all understanding. We know we live in a world that generates anxiety. There's so much out of our control. There's so many things that are true, genuine cares. May we learn to walk by faith and cast these cares upon you. May we learn to trust you in these things and watch you work them out as you see fit. And in the meantime, we can enjoy peace. Thank you for this promise. I pray that the Spirit of God would make it real to our own situations and our own minds for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray.